Let's now read Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, beginning on page 122 of the Green Creeds Book. Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience, submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, it is an axiom in Christianity that he is a capable theologian who can understand and distinguish the uses of the law in Scripture. And likewise, he is a Christian who is growing in the Word, who can use the law of God rightly, because the Bible, especially the letters of Paul, have a lot to say about the law of God. Now, it's Lord's Day 34, the one we've just read, that is the Heidelberg Catechism's longest Lord's Day on God's law. And it is the fullest confessional treatment on the law of God we have anywhere in our three forms of unity. You may have noticed that question and answers 92 and 93 deal with the Ten Commandments as a whole. And the final two question and answers, 94 and 95 of Lord's Day 34 focus in turn on the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, concerning God's law, traditionally, three uses have been identified. The three uses of the law. The first is what is called the political use of the law, where the moral law of God is used to help frame civil laws. Remember, the moral law of God has some sort of reflection in the heart and conscience of every individual. So that even the pagans know certain things are wrong. For instance, there are all sorts of civil laws forbidding theft. The state has framed them. Identity theft, the theft of cars, shoplifting. Because God's law is, thou shalt not steal. And then the state imposes punishments of thieves to varying degrees in connection with the seriousness of their crime. So the civil or political use of the law is that help or aid it gives to the magistrate in framing and executing laws. There is second, this is a bit more difficult, the elenctic use of the law, which simply means the law comes in to expose man's sin and sinfulness. And there is the third use of the law, the didactic or teaching use, which teaches believers how we should live as thankful saints. Now, regarding the first use of the law, I'm going to say a certain amount, and then, as it were, for this sermon's sake, set it aside. Regarding the political use of the law, there isn't as much on it in the Bible as compared to the other two uses of the law. Romans 13 mentions it. Some verses in 1 Peter 2 and other places. Not so much in the Bible. It's not as immediate a concern to the church, because the political use of the law is the use of the law by the state, not the body of Christ. It's not as immediate an issue or concern to us, although what the state frames as laws can become a big issue for the church, especially when they frame mischief with the law. This political use of the law, too, is not an issue pertaining to salvation. And so, for those reasons, it's not treated as much in the Bible. It's not of direct concern to the church. It's not a salvation issue. For those reasons, we're going to set it aside for the purposes of this sermon. And we're going now to look at the two uses of the law, the other two that we've mentioned, the two main ones about which Scripture and the Reformed faith has an awful lot to say, and I'm going to rename them to make the idea of them much easier for us to grasp. The elenctic use of the law simply is, and now we're setting aside that complicated law name, it's the law as a revealer of sin. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. And the didactic, or teaching, use of the law, we're setting that side of term, side that term, we're simply talking about the law as a rule of gratitude. And that's the theme, and those are the divisions of tonight's sermon. The two main functions of the law, we've set aside the political one, the two main functions of the law, firstly, that the law is the revealer of sin, and second, that the law is the rule of gratitude. That's what the law is, a revealer of sin and a rule of gratitude. The Lord Jesus used the law in its function as a revealer of sin in his meeting and discussion with the rich young ruler, as recorded in Matthew 19. You remember the question of that rich young ruler: "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Christ told him, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." The rich young ruler asked for clarification: "Which?" And Jesus began to relate several of them, especially from the second table of the law. "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And then, summarizing the second table of the law as a whole, he said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The rich young ruler, being deluded, denied his guilt with these words: "All these things have I kept from my youth up." There's a young man with no self-knowledge. He thought that he had kept all these things from his youth up. Utterly deceived and blind. But he still wasn't satisfied with that, and understanding that something was wrong, after saying "all these things have I kept from my youth up," he adds this question: "What lack I yet?" And Jesus then hit him between the eyes, figuratively: "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And here, in these words, Jesus is saying, in expanded form, "Thou shalt not covet." The tenth commandment. The only one of the table of the second law that he hadn't enumerated. "Thou shalt not covet. You love money." And so he told him, "You must repent of that in the form of giving your money away, because you're greedy and you're trusting in mammon." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He thought that he kept the other commandments that Jesus mentioned, but he understood now that he didn't certainly keep the last commandment, and he realized this was going to cost him to follow Jesus Christ. And you understand too, James' teaching that he who breaks one of the commandments is guilty of them all. And to summarize this passage amongst the many lessons we could draw from it is this: the law reveals sin. And Jesus cited several instances of the law of God showing what's right and therefore sin, because man doesn't attain to it. But here, it was one individual commandment that especially revealed to this man his sin. He had deceived himself into thinking that he kept the other ones, but this one put its finger on his heart's biggest problem, and he was exposed. And this is the way it goes with the conscience or a man or a woman or even a child, especially at certain times. They may hear the commandments of God boldly stated and think that they're doing all right, which isn't the right evaluation, by the way, but I think I'm okay. They're relatively untouched, but one of them then cuts to the quick. Someone, for instance, who has recently committed perjury in a court of law, who hears the third commandment: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then they're struck. "What I did was sinful. All my excuses are nothing. I'm guilty before God. They hear the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, and it hits them immediately. I have sinfully been missing the public worship of the church. I don't want to hear about that. That's your conscience. That's the law of God saying you've sinned. Someone hears the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and thinks back to an incident a few years ago when that lady killed her unborn baby. Or a man hears that word and realizes, I urged her to terminate our child. That strikes them. Thou shalt not commit adultery may be heard with much more inward pain by one rather than another if someone has been watching pornography online or lascivious imagery or has been engaging in fornication or adultery through secret liaisons. Thou shalt not steal may prick the conscience of a person who is pilfering at work. And sometimes, when you mention the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, a person who has been slandering another person instinctively puts their hand over their mouth because they know that they've been using their lips to run someone down unfairly. The law of God reveals sin, and sometimes there's particular individual commandments, as here, the tenth commandment, because we're all very sleepy and dead of ourselves, that strikes. In its revealing and convicting power, the law of God often cuts deeper when it is reduced to its basic idea of love. And in the 21st century, when you mention the word love, you have to tell many people in the audience, do not think about what pop songs tell you about love, or about what the world says about love, or what the news tells you about love. Get rid of all that filth and think about what God says about love. The God who is love, who's revealed it in the cross and in his word. Here's Lord's Day 2, which deals with this issue. Whence, that means from where, whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know you're sinful and miserable before God? Answer, out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Question 4. And answer 4 isn't a retelling or relating of the Ten Commandments as found in answer 92, which we read earlier. What doth the law require of us in answer 4 is found thus. Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's love. The heart, soul, strength, and mind, all of it, loving God. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then, it's as if the person who's answering the catechism has laid hold on that previous question and answer. You mean I'm required to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor as much as I love myself? Then the question comes, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that's mankind, prone by nature to hate God and his neighbor. And the hypocrisy of it is that the world keeps talking about how much they love people and how loving they are. And God says, I tell you a thing about love. Love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then we'll talk about love. You don't know what you're talking about. You're prone to hate God and your neighbor as a fallen human being. That's the true answer. We can say this though too. It's often the law that exposes sins and stings the conscience most when that law is explained and unfolded. I put it to you in the form of a test, beloved. Here's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. My guess is that as you heard those words, you weren't immediately struck with a sense of guilt. But question and answer 94, in explaining what that commandment means, goes a lot deeper. You might think, okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me, I'm okay. But then when you read question and answer 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment, you begin to think more soberly. It means that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, that's serious, that I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, to trust in Him alone, with humility and patience to submit to Him all the time, to expect all good things from Him only, all of them, to love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And now you say, well, if that's what the first commandment requires, then I've sinned. And the next question and answer goes a little bit deeper again. What is idolatry? It's not necessarily or only, it's not only bowing down to a statue or praying to a saint. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, idolatry is to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. When I trust in something for my happiness or my peace or my contentment and not in the Lord, then I'm committing idolatry. And then you say, but then we're all idolaters. Yes. Yes. When you look at the various commandments of God, you'll see that both confessionally and biblically, there's something about the 10th commandment that especially reveals sin. Thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th commandment. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Thou shalt not covet. And coveting is an activity of the heart. It's most obvious in the 10th commandment that the heart of man is involved. And then, with the issue of the heart and what you desire and want and what you don't desire and want, especially if what you desire and want isn't what God says, and what God says you don't desire or want that, well, then this emphasis on the heart and the inward and your inclinations and your thoughts casts its light back on all the previous 9. Because all our hearts are open before God, and God is the one who says, my son, give me thine heart. Love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as much as yourself. Thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul tells us that that was the commandment that, so to speak, did him in, the 10th one, and showed him his hypocrisy when he thought that he could, by keeping God's commandments, satisfy for his sins and make himself acceptable before God. The apostle writes in Romans 7 verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then he realized when he read that, thou shalt not covet. That's the heart. I'm coveting. I'm lusting for various things. I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. I recall being in a church one time and the minister preached on covetousness, the 10th commandment. And there was a man afterwards who said to the minister with his eyes wide open and his hands hanging down, but I covet all the time. I can't walk up the street without coveting. Well, he'd understood the sermon. In this same chapter, Romans 7, the one that we read earlier, it explains what the law does, or to be more precise, what sin does through the law, what sin does as it uses the good instrument of the law. The law stirs up sin. Romans 7, verses 8 and 9. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, and in the previous verse the commandment is thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, sin revived, and I died. And when the apostle says I died, he means I died spiritually and in my conscience. I thought I was okay. And then, when I heard the commandment, it not only showed me that I was a sinner, but it stirred up my wicked nature so that I sinned more. I was sleeping in my sin, and then it stirred it up so that I coveted and coveted a whole lot more than I had been doing before I heard the 10th commandment. That's what the law does. And then the apostle goes on to say that not only does the law stir up sin, but it slays us. Verses 10 and 11. The commandment, which was ordained to life, I found, practically, experientially, to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by the commandment slew me. He felt in himself that he had been killed, because the law came, condemned him, and he knew himself to be spiritually dead towards God. As the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, those famous words, the letter killeth. The bare law of God without the gospel kills and can only kill. And when God uses the law mightily, it even silences us. This is a great work of God, because only God can do this. When you witness to someone, or even when you preach about the gospel of Christ and man's sinfulness, what you get is excuses. But when the gospel really comes to one's heart, or to be more precise, when the law, first of all, exposes a person and does it powerfully, it actually renders them unable to make any excuse. They condemn themselves. They understand for the first time that they're guilty. They stop covering up and denying. As Romans 3 verse 19 says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's the reason why people come to church and don't believe. They've never been rendered silent. They still think, though the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, that somehow they buck the rule and that they have done good. And when the Bible says there's none that doeth good, it's as if God forgot about them. that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. At which point the sinner says, I've got to agree with God. I am guilty. I'm condemned. I deserve to be condemned. And the law does this, showing our guilt, because the law is the standard, the high and perfect standard, the divine standard. And up against that standard, we compare ourselves. And that's the problem with the world. The world keeps saying in its defense of its own goodness, but that's not the standard. The standard is modern political correctness. The standard is if you feel good about yourself. Those aren't the standards. God sets the standard for man whom he has made. And up against that standard, when you try and measure yourself up, you're always guilty. And so Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and come short. There's the standard, and we've come short. And it wasn't close. It wasn't like a high jumper that just nicks the bar with his heel as he's passing over. He didn't get off the ground. Very far short. The law of God, as God's law, shows us the glory of the law who gave it and his holiness. That's what it reveals. The glory of the righteousness and holiness and goodness and truth of God. And when you see what the law is about, you say again, we've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. Not the standards of man, but the glory of God. And there are some people who wickedly, and it's their own self-destruction too, when they see their sins exposed, harden their hearts. They don't like it. Nobody likes it. I don't like it, and you don't like it. The last thing I need at the minute is to learn about all my evil ways. I have enough to do. And then I come to church and the minister tells me I'm sinful. I feel it. I've broken God's law. I don't like that feeling. And then they silence their conscience. Oh, I'll deal with that some other time. But that couldn't be right. That's extreme. The minister doesn't know about all the good things I do. God knows about all the good things you do. And he says, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. They're all together turned aside. They're all together become unprofitable. And I could quote on. But even for those who harden their heart, when God reveals his law and their sin to them, to whatever degree he does it, he leaves them with even less of an excuse than they ever had before. And he uses it as a reminder of their condemnation. You are already condemned. You will be condemned in the last day. And you will be condemned forever. And the way out is Jesus Christ alone. It's hard to believe it, but there is actually one worse response to the work of God's law, which shows us our sin. Because there are yet other people, in their utter depravity and madness, totally misunderstand the purpose of the law and completely turn it on its head. And they use the law of God as if it were some sort of a ladder that stretches all the way from earth into heaven, thinking that they can keep the law and by doing good works in accordance with the law can climb up into glory. When the scripture says that you are seeking to justify yourself by using what actually condemns you and curses you. This is Paul's teaching in Galatians 3. But that no man is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Not by their works, they live by faith. And the previous verse says that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't do the law of God to get into heaven when God says, if you don't do everything that's written in the book, the law itself curses you. Trying to get to heaven or earn the favor of God by keeping the law is like, listen closely to the imagery, it's like trying to find salvation and security and peace by going to a mountain that's consumed with fire. It's like going to a mountain which is enveloped with a thick darkness that's impenetrable. It's like trying to find salvation and peace and security by going to a mountain that is also, and at the same time, engulfed in a terrible storm and blowing and ringing loud in your ear is a blaring trumpet. And you say, that's where I must go for deliverance, to that mountain, burning with fire, covered with smoke, engulfed with a terrible storm, with the racket of a trumpet blowing in your ear. And you say, that's all very, very picturesque, Pastor. You worked at your sermon, I think, this week. But that's actually what the Bible says. Exactly what the Bible says in Hebrews 12. Those who seek to be righteous with God by the works of the law and by trying to do their best are coming to a mountain that burned with fire. They're coming to blackness and darkness and a tempest. They're coming to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And you understand what this mountain is. It's Mount Sinai, where the law was given. That's the point of all the thunder and lightning and darkness and fire, because that's what you're trying to get through to get to heaven. Hebrews 12 continues, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if even a beast touched the mountain, it had to be stoned or thrust through with a javelin. And it was so terrible that even Moses, the holy man of God, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The law is not a justifier. You can't climb up that mountain. You can't even hear that mountain. And you can't climb up that mountain and get into heaven off the top of that mountain. The law gives us no grounds of boasting in our own righteousness, because we have none. The law's purpose is to show you that you're a sinner, not to show you that you are good and can earn your way to glory. The law doesn't generate merit. The law generates despair and a sense of lostness. That's what it's supposed to do. But there are others who see their sin from the law and don't try and cover up their sin and don't try and convert the law into a ladder to ascend into heaven by it. But there are others who see their sin through the law, and for them the law becomes a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring them to Jesus Christ in order to be justified through faith in him. Galatians 3:24. The law shows me I'm lost, I'm sinful, I'm headed for destruction. And therefore, if I am going to receive righteousness and salvation, it must be in somebody else other than me. There must be someone out there who can deliver me, because I have sinned against God, and the God who accuses me rightly of my guilt is the only one who can then become my Savior. And then the cross begins to make sense, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing them unto Christ, that he might die for our sins. And this is why Jesus declared, I did not come to call the righteous, that is, people who think that they're righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance, that is, people who understand that they're sinners. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world not to save people who think that they're good. He came into the world to save people who understand that they're bad. He came into the world to save sinners. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, he bore the punishment due to us, and he made satisfaction for our transgressions of the law of God. And now, coming more briefly to the second and final point of this sermon, we must speak of the law with a different voice as we turn to its very different function or role, its other purpose. We looked at Hebrews 12. It's a fiery law. It's a tempestuous law. It's a blaring law. But now, think of Psalm 19, which we sang at the beginning of this worship service. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, speaks in a different language about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And there we're told that the law, God's law, is a heart-gladdening law, an eye-enlightening law, and that the law is pure and clean. So, which is it? Remember what we saw from Romans and Galatians. The law is a stirrer up of sin, a slayer, and a silencer. And yet, we continue in Psalm 19, verses 10 and 11, regarding God's commandments. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But I thought the law was a slayer. Why would you desire to be slain? Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the commandments of God, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And here we're told that the law is more precious than gold, and it's much sweeter than honey, and there's a reward of grace for those who keep it. How do you make sense of all this? Remember the words with which you began? He's a capable theologian, and she's a solid Christian who understands what the law of God means in the Scriptures. But you can even see this contrast, and in many ways this makes it simpler, within even one chapter. We're back in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. I hadn't known sin but by the law. For I hadn't known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But then sin took occasion by that commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment I found to be unto death, because sin, taking occasion by that commandment, deceived me, and by that commandment slew me. And then I say, verse 22 of the same chapter, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 22. And in verse 25 he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And how are these things to be reconciled? The explanation is chiefly chronological, a matter of time. Before we came to Christ, stage one, if you will. The law of God, summed in the Ten Commandments, cursed us and condemned us. It stirred up our sins and it slew us. And then when we were saved, we understood that Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law for us, and that we would never have to. And that we were no longer condemned by the law, but justified or declared righteous by Jesus Christ. And then came the great covenant blessing of regeneration and the new birth, of which Jeremiah 31 verse 33 states, God speaking, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And for those who've trusted in Jesus, because they've been born again and have the law of God written in their heart, they say with Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, in the inward parts. With the mind, or with the heart, to use the language of Jeremiah 30:31, with the mind or heart, I myself serve the law of God. And when Paul says that according to the inward man, he delights in the law of God and serves the law of God, he is saying precisely the same thing, though in different words, what David says in Psalm 19 regarding the preciousness and sweetness of God's law. That's why he delights in it. That it's a heart-gladdening law, an eye-enlightening law. Because now we look back at that law which formerly condemned and cursed, we look back at it through the cross and out of a regenerated heart. And it's this last perspective, not the law as a shore of sin, but more the law as a rule of gratitude, is this last perspective on the law that is the burden of the third part of our Heidelberg Catechism. The third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's in block capitals, just above Lord's Day 32. It reads, the third part of thankfulness. And then it asks, question 86, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Why good works? And it explains, in part, in the answer, we do good works so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. We do good works because we're thankful. And what is a good work? Answer 91 says, a good work has three components. It must proceed from true faith. It must be performed to God's glory. And now especially this is of interest to us now. It must be done according to the law of God. And then Lord's Day 34 comes, the part we read at the beginning of this sermon. It quotes from the Ten Commandments. Answer 92. Here's the preface. I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is, you've already been redeemed. I've saved you. Therefore, in the light of my salvation, out of gratitude, you could say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if we come to this first commandment in the light of this truth of gratitude, we understand it a whole lot better. What's the first commandment require of me? Well, I must avoid and flee from all idolatry, because I'm thankful God saved me. I must avoid and flee all sorcery, superstition, soothsaying, invocation of saints or other creatures, and I must learn rightly to know the one true God, the one who's delivered me from my sin and misery. I must trust in him alone. And because I'm thankful, with humility and patience I'm going to submit to him, expect all good things from him only, and love him and fear him and glorify him with my whole heart, because I don't want to do anything that offends him. That's the proper spirit of a Christian. Out of gratitude for salvation, graciously receive. You do good works because you're thankful that you've been redeemed. And this is the reformed and biblical perspective of Christians regarding the law. This is how the Ten Commandments come to us who trust in Jesus. We're not antinomians. We don't say, well, Jesus has died for me, I'm going to heaven, and therefore I'm going to indulge in every sin of the flesh because I think I'll still scrape through anyway since Jesus has died for me. I don't have to keep the law of God. You say, rather, Christ died for me, I'm thankful for that, and I want to serve him. And that makes all the difference in our obedience and service of the Lord. I've been bought with a price. Therefore I glorify the God who bought me body and soul. They're the Lord's. That's my Christian life. But then there's this. We who are believers, we break God's law too. Of course we do. We're not that thankful. At least, not that thankful all the time. And therefore we're not obedient. And therefore we're not doing all sorts of good works as we ought to do. And sometimes very far from it. And so, well, with this important thought, we're going to close. There's a key sense in which both the two main functions of the law apply to Christians too. The two main functions of the law. One, a revealer of sin. The law still reveals our sin. The sins we continue to commit as Christians. But then, it functions for us then as a schoolmaster. I've committed these sins. I'm guilty. Well, I know as a Christian where I need to go. I need to go back to the cross and be reassured again of the complete forgiveness of sins and peace with God, like Father Abraham and like David, who were justified. And Romans 4 describes their justification actually long after they were first converted. And then that law functions to me as a rule of my gratitude as well. The law shows you what I must do to show how I am thankful. And I don't come to keep it perfectly. So I ask for forgiveness for that. The law shows me both things. And it's striking too that our Heidelberg Catechism mentions both aspects of the law of God at the very end of its treatment of the Ten Commandments. Why will God, answer question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life, even Christians, can keep them? First, and this is the first use of the two means of the law. First, so that all our lifetime, we as Christians may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. It's still showing us our sin of the law of God. And likewise, second, it's a rule of gratitude, so that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. This was the attitude of the psalmist. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may use thy law lawfully and well. And we ask, Lord, that we may know the mind of Jesus Christ revealed in this too. Forgive, Lord God, our transgressions against it, and those times when we do not want to keep it, and stir us up to do good works of gratitude according to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.